Hear now the word of our God from the fourth chapter of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of our God. There's actually a medical term for Nebuchadnezzar's condition. It's called boanthropy. It's when a person thinks that he's a cow. What I find really interesting is that commentators from way back in the old days, you know, the 20th century, used to go to great lengths to try to prove that, oh, these things really did used to happen. And they'd find sort of examples in medical journals of people who had things like this happen to them. But in the 21st century, in our days of identity politics, where people can think they're whatever they want to be, we're not surprised anymore by body dysmorphia, as you might call it, when people think that they are or should be someone or something else. But what the story of Nebuchadnezzar reminds us is that while there may be a current phase going on, there's nothing new about it. Such afflictions have always been with us. They take different forms, they take different shapes, but there have always been people who, for one reason or other, have thought that they were or should be something other than what they are. Now, there's no other record of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, but then again, most ancient kings tended not to appreciate negative publicity, and quite frankly, even after his death, Nebuchadnezzar was such an important figure and such an important memory that even his opponents tended to use him as a sort of, "I am the next Nebuchadnezzar." So even they would not be likely to say, "Yeah, I'm the next Nebuchadnezzar. I went crazy too." That tends not to be the case. But the central theme of this chapter is found in the refrain, as it were, in verses 17, 25, and 32. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." I want you to think about that, because this is really the very heart and soul of what Daniel 4 is all about. The book of Daniel is not concerned with some sort of abstract question of the right to rule. It's not dealing with sort of who's the legitimate ruler or who should be ruler. No, it's that God gives rulers their their rule. It's the de facto ruler. I mean, you could put it this way. God has given the United States to Donald Trump. And he has given Russia to Vladimir Putin. And he's given North Korea to Kim Jong-il. And he's given South Bend to Pete Buttigieg. I mean, this is... It's whether somebody was elected, whether they gained their by conquest, by hook or by crook, you know, whatever method, God has put them there. God is the one who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So this is not saying here's the right way to do it, here's the wrong way to do it. It's simply saying God is the one who has put him there. And that's important for us to think about, because we oftentimes get so preoccupied with the political question of who should be ruling that we can ignore the question of, so then what do we do with the one who is ruling? And how should we relate to him? In fact, watching how Daniel interacts with Nebuchadnezzar, even in our own passage, clearly is not thinking like a Christian. He's very much of a polytheist. But it's important to see that Daniel relates to him in order, he's seeking the welfare, seeking the peace of the city where God has called him. Daniel seeks to make Nebuchadnezzar reign longer and better. Do you remember who Nebuchadnezzar is? This is the guy who invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and Daniel's trying to help him rule longer. Because, now, also, as we'll see, he wants him to rule longer by ruling better. So, that's where we're going with this. Now verses 1 to 3 give us something of the prelude to the story, as Nebuchadnezzar himself issues a proclamation acknowledging the mighty deeds of the Most High God. And we saw a couple weeks ago that in his first dream, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the king refused to tell the wise men the dream, but insisted that they first tell him what he dreamed and then explain it to him. But now we are further. In fact, we are much further into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no nervousness on the part of the king. We saw a couple chapters ago that in the first dream, Nebuchadnezzar was worried that there was a plot amongst the magicians against him. He was convinced, and actually we have good evidence from the sources, that in the first couple years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there were in fact those who were plotting against him. Because, as was often the case in the ancient world, when you have a new king, maybe we can get him out of the way and we can... And Nebuchadnezzar had foiled all that. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to reign for 40 years. He's, by this point, we're now here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. This is Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his glory and power. He's not worried about what magicians may say to him. He can do whatever he wants with them. And that's the problem. Because the dream, as Nebuchadnezzar describes it, is pretty obvious. I mean, if you look at the Babylonian manuals of how to interpret dreams, they knew exactly what it meant. It's not a question of what does this dream mean? Oh no, we don't know what it means, O king. It's more like, we don't want to tell you because you're not going to like what we have to say to you. And so they're like, okay, who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell? Let's let Daniel do it. Now, you might think that if Daniel is so good at interpreting dreams, why not call for Daniel first? You see, part of this has to do with if you just read the story and you don't think about what's happening in the background, you might be tempted to think that by this point, Daniel is a really important person. we have no reason to believe that Daniel is a really important person. He refers to him as chief of the magicians, but what does that mean? We think of Daniel as this amazing interpreter of dreams, but from the scriptures, we only know of two dreams, one in Daniel 2 and one in Daniel 4, that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. Some have said that if Daniel was so great, we should have heard about him from the Babylonian records. But if you read the book of Daniel carefully, Daniel is revealed as actually a fairly obscure magician who appeared before the king perhaps only twice in his entire life. I mean, were there other times too? Maybe, and maybe not. And he's greatly honored in these two times, but did he actually appear before Nebuchadnezzar regularly? We just don't know. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar is still a thoroughgoing pagan. Notice verse 8. Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, Bel. And he speaks of the spirit of the holy gods as being in Daniel. He's still, even in the act of praising the God of Daniel, he's still a polytheist. And verse 9 likewise speaks of Daniel as chief of the magicians. That's an interesting title for a Christian, isn't it? Think of what Daniel is doing. Well, Daniel is called to seek the welfare of the city where he lives, to seek the welfare of Babylon. Jeremiah had written that to the exiles in Daniel in Jeremiah 29. We don't know exactly which year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign this is happening in, but Jeremiah had written that probably just a few years, maybe a decade or so, before this episode. So probably Daniel has actually read Jeremiah's letter saying, seek the welfare of the city where you are. The Christian is not a revolutionary. The Christian is not trying to overthrow rulers. The Christian is a reformer. The Christian seeks to serve and honor the rulers of this age in order to help them rule better and longer. It's a consistent thing that you see, whether Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon. Even when you see the faithful Obed-Edom, is that his name? He was the steward for King Ahab. The steward for King Ahab. I mean, Ahab, the worst king in Israel's history, has a faithful steward who is not trying to overthrow his master. He's actually trying to serve his master well and faithfully so that his master may live long and prosper. I mean, this is where, you know, when you think about what is our calling with respect to ungodly rulers, it's so that they might rule better and longer, so that we might help them in their rule. And so Nebuchadnezzar describes the dream, the vision of the tree that reached up to heaven and whose branches spread over all the earth. There are echoes here of Ezekiel 31, where Pharaoh is the great tree, which is also interesting because Ezekiel would have been a colleague of Daniel's in Babylon. In Ezekiel 17 as well, the king of Jerusalem is more of a vine, not a great tree, but a smaller vine. Echoing the language of Psalm 80, you brought a vine from Egypt and planted it in the land. This is also from the same time as the exile, since the Psalm 80 talks about how the vine was uprooted and sent away. So the language that's used here in Nebuchadnezzar's letter is drawing on all sorts of language from Ezekiel, from the Psalms, which may suggest that, because you might wonder, well, how come Nebuchadnezzar is using this language? Well, maybe, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the guy who wrote this. Kings in those days never wrote anything. They would have a scribe write it out for them. I would suggest to you that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, after all this happened, oh, Daniel, why don't you write this up for me? So Daniel may very well have been the one that wrote it up and uses the language of it, which might also explain why it happens to be the only copy that we possess of this letter, because if a Jew was the one who wrote it, he would probably be more likely to keep a copy and hang on to it. But then verses 13 to 17 give the beginning of the interpretation. I mean, the dream itself contains all that is needed for a right understanding of it. Verse 17 then adds the source of the dream. You know, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. Who are the watchers? The decision by the word of the holy ones. Who are the holy ones? Most commentators would refer to them as angels, but angel is simply a transliteration of a Greek word that means messenger, and Paul will suggest that there are variations and orders of heavenly beings, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, and angel or messenger would be one of the lower orders. The watchers, or the holy ones here, would seem to be a higher order. These, after all, they're not merely messengers delivering messages from God. Here you see even, you know, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. These are, okay, fine, angelic beings, but of a higher order than the messenger angels that you oftentimes see. They are rendering a decree. They are giving a decision. We'll encounter more of this later on in Daniel when we hear about the princes of various countries, where they're not referring to the earthly princes, but to the heavenly watchers, as it were. And here in the dream, we see that the dream is not directly from God. The dream is from the watchers, from the holy ones. Now, they are speaking on behalf of God. They are bringing it's to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. But here, this is not a direct message from God. It is a message from the watchers, from the holy ones, giving warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what should we make of this? Have you ever had a dream that really scared you? How should you interpret dreams? Now, most dreams are just ordinary dreams. But as we saw this morning from Psalm 104, God rules over all things, even your dreams. So, how should you interpret your dreams? Well, think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What action is called for in his dream? Humble yourself and submit to God. Practice righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed. In other words, there's no new revelation here. The dream simply confirms all that God has said in his word and warns that God will judge those who refuse. I've had dreams like that. Dreams that clearly conveyed a warning where it's like, wow, I shouldn't continue down that path. Now, the part that is unique to Nebuchadnezzar is the specific penalty. And this is what is, in this case, would be clearly given from the watchers. And I would be wary of trusting such specifics. Daniel has a specific role in redemptive history and is specifically gifted in the interpretation of dreams. So I'm not suggesting that, we all should be like Daniel and interpret our dreams just like he did. Rather, the simple way of putting it is that insofar as your dreams are calling you to humble yourself and do righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed, you should understand that God is using your dreams to call you to repentance. But it's also worth saying that dreams are not inherently trustworthy. Dreams and visions can point in all sorts of different directions. Some may come purely from our own minds, while others may have a variety of sources. Actually, the hymn that we sang earlier spoke of, gave a warning about, protection from sort of, you might say, demonic dreams. I mean, we don't think about that. But dreams can have a variety of sources. It's not just It's not just dreams from God or from your own mind. I mean, here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream from the watchers, suggesting that in the same way, other more malevolent beings might also be able to produce dreams. So how should you think about your dreams? Well, I would suggest, and perhaps in our day this is an even more useful way of putting it, I would suggest that you think of your dreams sort of like you do the news media, as a source of information, more or less reliable, sometimes accurate, and sometimes producing fake news. I've certainly had dreams that were fake news. But it's important to say that dreams are never to be used as the determinative guide to action. That's where it, so using a dream to say, oh, this is a message from God saying I should do this, is generally not a good way of doing things. The infallible guide for action is the Word of God. But all sorts of information, all sorts of news, can be used as supplementary guides. Scripture gives us actually a really good example of this in Acts 16. Paul is looking for the next place to go and preach the gospel. And we're told in Acts 16, verse 7, that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. I'll admit, I've always wondered, what does that mean? The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The text says no more than that. Okay, so however the Spirit did that, the Spirit made it clear, you're not going to Bithynia. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are looking for the place to go and preach the gospel next. And in the night, Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So, notice the context. Paul is attempting to identify his next mission field. He's been praying, asking God for direction. Where should we go? In that context, he has a vision that directs him in the path, a path that was already set by the prophets and teachers of Antioch who had set apart Saul and Barnabas for this ministry. So, okay, put this into a modern context. If somebody who had never in their lives thought about being a missionary came up to me and said, God told me in a dream that he wants me to go to Tibet and be a missionary and I'm leaving tomorrow, I would say, no, you're not. No, because that's sort of like the guy who tells the girl, God told me you're supposed to marry me. No. God is not a cosmic fortune teller who goes around putting wild fancies in people's heads. Now, he certainly might use such a dream to knock sense into somebody, but even Barnabas and Saul were required to go through the ordinary process of being called and set apart by the church. So, to put it a different way, if someone who was already preparing to be a missionary came to me after spending weeks and months in prayer and said, last night I had a dream about a Tibetan monk putting his faith in Christ, I'd be like, well, that might be a suggestion that God's pointing in that direction. But notice, it's just one piece of information. It's not the determinative guide to action. And so, like I said earlier, dreams are not definitive guides. We should take them as news, which may just as well be fake news as anything else, information to be tossed into the hopper along with all the rest, and then subordinated to the Word of God, which is the light that directs our paths. And particularly, since the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we should recognize that a decisive corner has been turned in redemptive history. Hebrews 1, which we read this morning, says that in past times, God spoke to our fathers in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, we shouldn't expect the old ways to continue in the same way that they did. But notice here, in the way that Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel uses this as a way of trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar, here's how you are called to live. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, verse 19, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Because Daniel, probably just like the rest of the wise men of Babylon, understood immediately what this dream meant. But unlike the wise men of Babylon, Daniel is not driven by the fear of man. This is the key for Christians who serve in the courts of kings, or for that matter, Christians who serve in middle-level management. Daniel is not worried about his own reputation, his own position. He serves the Lord God of heaven and earth. You serve the Lord God of heaven and earth. Therefore, Daniel serves Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, wisely and faithfully, speaking truth to power. Not in a uppity way, but in a clear and faithful way. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to rule well and long. Oh, sure, in one sense, Daniel would long for the son of David to sit on the throne. But that is with respect to the city of God. But here in the city of man, here in Babylon, the ultimate city of man, as it were, he is called to help Nebuchadnezzar become the best king he possibly can be. In the same way that you are called to help your boss be the best boss that he can possibly be. How can you help your boss? How can you help in your work community? How can you help him establish a righteous and just community? I mean, if you're not helping your boss to do justice, if you're just serving your time and doing your job, then you're more like the Chaldeans than you are like Daniel. Incidentally, this is why we haven't yet, and I don't plan on ever, singing the song Dare to Be a Daniel. Because the song Dare to Be a Daniel has nothing to do with the book of Daniel. The song Dare to Be a Daniel is all about standing alone against the world. But what does Daniel do? Daniel stands for the sake of the world, for the sake of the king, pagan Nebuchadnezzar. He's not standing up against Nebuchadnezzar. He's standing up for Nebuchadnezzar, trying to help Nebuchadnezzar be a better king, which is amazing. Oh, sure, he confronts Nebuchadnezzar, but not in defiance. He stands calling Nebuchadnezzar to repentance for the sake of the king. And in the rest of verse 19, you hear the confidence the king expresses in Daniel. Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Daniel responds wisely. My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Even though pretty clearly it's for you. Because the tree is the king. You are the man. You know, when you give the king bad news, you want to make it clear that you honor him. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And there's the sense of, may this never happen to you. But at the same time, Daniel offers Nebuchadnezzar a way of escape. After all, Daniel knows the prophetic tradition of his people. God never sends a prophet with a warning unless it is possible to escape the threatened judgment. You think of Jonah. He refused to go to Nineveh because he knew that God is merciful. And he wanted God to destroy the Assyrians. So he fled. No, maybe if I never give them the warning, they'll never repent. And that way God will destroy them. Wouldn't that be great? Think of Elisha. He had a house in Samaria, the king's city. Because Elisha did not preach against the house of Ahab. You know, you think about this. Remember Elijah, the prophet? Elijah never settles down in any city because Ahab and Jezebel are trying to kill him. Elisha gets a house in the king's city. Why? Because Elisha never preaches against the king. Why? Because it's too late. God told Elijah just before Elijah was taken up into heaven. God tells Elijah, it's over for the house of Ahab. They are going to be utterly destroyed. And so from that point on, you really don't find Elijah at the end of his ministry, or Elisha ever in his ministry, preaching against the house of Ahab. Why bother? It's too late. Daniel understands that the dream is given as a final warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Do righteousness. Show mercy to the oppressed. This is the message that we bring to all those who are in positions of authority. Turn away from sin. Practice righteousness. Establish justice. Make sure that your community is ordered in such a way that the weak and the helpless are protected. Honestly, this dream, in one sense, is just too easy. Nebuchadnezzar himself probably understood it even before Daniel said anything. But here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like this. He didn't like the interpretation. He didn't want to know what it meant. He could have figured it out. But he didn't want to. And ultimately, I mean, this is the problem we all face. Pastor, how can I have a better marriage? Lay down your life for your wife? Give me something easier. Isn't that the way we all are? You already know how to love God and love neighbor. You know what is good. Our problem isn't ignorance. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with your God? It's not complicated. The Christian life is profoundly simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy. Well, it's simple. It's not easy. The problem is that we are too much like Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Isn't that what we do? We pat ourselves on the back. Look at all these great things I've done. We make ourselves the center of the universe, as though heaven and earth revolve around us. Or at least, my family revolves around me. If my wishes are not followed, there will be hell to pay. You are the Nebuchadnezzar of your own personal Babylon. You have this kingdom that you reign over, that you rule. And it may be a very little kingdom in your own mind. But yet that's, look at this great thing that I have built. And the warning comes to you in your own tiny little kingdom, just as it did to the king who ruled over all the earth. I mean, think about what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He winds up dwelling with the beasts of the field, eating grass like an ox, his hair growing out like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Man is turned into a beast. Because he has refused to accept that he is but the image of God, he loses everything that distinguishes him from the animals. If you insist on clinging to your petty little kingdom of one, then you will one day face Nebuchadnezzar's fate. Oh, not necessarily eating grass like an ox, but the disintegration of your own personal kingdom. Oh, it may still be there. Babylon was still the world's greatest empire, but you will not be able to enjoy it, because God will not be mocked. If you refuse to honor and glorify him, then whatever honor and glory you have will be taken away. The ESV is correct to say that Nebuchadnezzar's madness lasted for 7 periods of time. Was it 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, or just 7 periods of time? We don't know. But there's a reason why this word is used. This is the word used in chapter 2 when it speaks of how God changes times and seasons. It's used in chapter 3 to speak of the time appointed by Nebuchadnezzar when the three friends would hear the music and have to bow. It's also going to be used in chapter 7 to speak of the time and times and half a time. Because the times they are a-changing. And the key is found in verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Here is the mercy that God showed to Nebuchadnezzar. God's purpose was to humble this king and bring him to repentance. Until you know, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. Some speak of the two kingdoms as though God rules the kingdom of God and Satan rules the kingdom of man. But no, Daniel tells us the Most High rules the kingdom of men as well. And as Daniel 7 will make clear, the Most High rules everything through His Son, by whom He also made all things, Hebrews 1. And so here at the end of the chapter, there's a sort of conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Here at the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar comes to praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. He accepts the simple truth that He is God and I am not. Calvin says well that repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him and consists in the mortification, the putting to death of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification, the coming to life of the Spirit. In a word, Calvin says, I interpret repentance as regeneration, whose sole end is to restore to us the image of God that has been disfigured and all but obliterated. So, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? There's debate over, is this a true conversion? I don't know. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar simply ordered Daniel to write up the decree, signed it, and never thought about it again. But if he actually meant these words, if this expresses the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, then the man who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem became a living stone in the heavenly temple that Jesus is building. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. I mean, in a sense, we don't need to know whether Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted. What we need to know is that what God told him is what will come upon all those who do not humble themselves. Because those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And indeed, this is the pattern that our Lord Jesus has shown to us. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul tells us, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to take on our flesh so that we might be drawn to him. This is where Daniel's words are going, because it's only when the Word became flesh, it's only when God himself takes on our form that we are then made partakers of his heavenly kingdom. And that's the good news. So let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we cling to our petty little kingdoms. And our kingdoms cannot endure. Our kingdoms last for a little while and fade. Help us, Lord, because your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your kingdom endures, and you rule the kingdom of men because you have exalted your Son and seated him at your right hand, that he might be exalted over all rule and power and authority, that he might be exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, and that he would rule over us, subduing us to himself, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, and establishing His kingdom. Help us to live as heirs of that kingdom, as citizens of that kingdom, as fellow heirs with Jesus. Help us, Lord, because we are weak and frail, and we need Your grace, we need Your wisdom, we need Your power, Your strength, that we might walk before You. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to set aside our kingdoms, and to seek first the kingdom of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to seek to encourage our rulers, both in our cities, in our communities, in our workplaces, to help to encourage them to be wise and faithful, to be just and to deliver the oppressed. May we be a people that show forth that the justice of Your kingdom, the righteousness of Your house. Father, help us and be with us in the midst of our labors this week. Shine Your light upon us and grant to us Your peace. And as we come now to this, Your table, we pray that You would feed us and nourish us and strengthen us with the body and blood of Your dear Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.